Good evening, everyone. Time for yet another Bible class. And here we go in still document number 86 for just a couple of minutes. So we'll resume our study with a little bit of a review from last evening on page 319 at point 12. Before beginning our study, we will pause, as is our custom, silent prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to study your word and to inculcate within our souls divine thought, guidance for us to apply in our daily lives, and therefore continue the process of facilitating your immutable word into our souls. We thank you for the opportunity and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I selected point 12 to begin a bit of a review from what we did last evening because I sort of rushed through it as we had run out of time. So to get us back in the context, we'll note that we have done some minor commentary in the genus, the herpeton, the reptile, including two venomous species of snakes, the family Viperidae, that's the rattlesnake, copperhead, cottonmouth, and bushmaster, the family Elapidae. The elapid has fixed front fangs. It strikes, it bites, inserts venom, and chews, and often repeats the last two steps. It can be confidently stated that both species are full of death-bringing poison. And James speaks metaphorically when he writes that the restless tongue does the same thing which no one can tame. James is interesting in this sense. He's trying to get across to his congregation about the horrible attitude and behavior of many who use their tongues to spread venom within a congregation. They're far more dangerous than poisonous snakes in this sense, that it's affecting people who have not yet been bitten by a rattlesnake or a cobra, but yet bitten and chewed upon in the congregation by means of whatever communication they decide to go public and therefore reveal. Occasionally, venomous snakes run out of venom and thus out of ammo. And shortly, of course, these venomous sacs are restored and reloaded. On rare occasions, the tongue of the death-bringing reversionist goes silent while his soul conjures his next oral assault on its next victim. Some people just can't help themselves. They have to gossip, malign, and judge others, and they are therefore often doing it in public and even at the church house. And so as a result of that, you can have divisions in a church because people are fed up with the berating that an individual or a group of people are doing systematically over time. If you've got a problem with another person, you've got to ask yourself the question, do I have any authority over that individual? And if you disagree with or in opposition to the things that they say, their lifestyle and behavior patterns, character traits, any of these things, that's that person's life that they have to correct with Bible doctrine. And they have to do it systematically over time as the Holy Spirit, ultimately, if things go well, able to convince them that this is not the way to act. And so the person may have behavior patterns that simply cannot be changed. They've been doing it so long, they can't change. And so in that case, you just avoid the individual. To do that means that you use the royal law. You can't fix it. The individual has the behavior pattern and the character trait, and that's who they are, but you don't have to associate with that. In doing so, from time to time, trying to have cordiality in some way, they may disagree with something you've done, something you've said, or how you look, and now you're on the chopping block. So this is a thing that you have to manage with your volition. If you leave it alone, God will manage that in His due time. So on rare occasions, the tongue of the death-bringing reversionist goes silent while his soul conjures his next oral assault on his next victim. The serpent's venom is replenished through natural processes and is the major component of his Defense Department's ordinance against suspected enemies. The death-bringing venom of the reversionist emerges from a reservoir of mental attitude, arrogance, and hatred against anyone he decides needs a good old-fashioned chewing out in the fashion of an elapid. And so the analogous venom of the reversionist is the result of mental attitude sins. His venom sacs are systematically refilled by the constant production of arrogance and hatred from the cosmic systems. That's where the person is living, and that's why they behave that way. They're either in arrogance, hatred, or both. So his mental attitude sins produce the venom while the tongue functions as the fangs. This habitual behavior pattern is expressed in numerous ways. The advanced reversionist, having lost touch with reality, is mentally deranged. Therefore, this individual is in a category of behavior that is a breakdown mentally. You can think yourself into being crazy, and crazy meaning deviating from establishment standards and biblical absolutes. But nevertheless, you've got your mind made up about how you want other people to act, and therefore you'll go to court verbally, castigating some while berating others. This habitual behavior pattern is expressed in numerous ways. The advanced reversionist, having lost touch with reality, is mentally deranged. Therefore, he can vacillate between apparent cordiality toward others and then suddenly spin on a dime by expressing hostility. Such a person is obviously unstable, but his fluctuating behavior patterns cause others to never quite know where they stand because they never know what personality trait will emerge next. Well, that's pretty much a review of what we closed the show with last night. So we want to continue on that vein as we move into document 87. Continuing, let's note the venom of the unstable believer. I've got a picture of the unstable believer right here. The spitting cobra. Now, these people don't usually spit unless they get in a rage. And in a rage, the slobber can emerge from time to time. But this boy right here, the spitting cobra, there's one particular brand that can spit right in your eyes and is an excellent marksman. A mark snake. And can spit right in your eye. It blinds you. It gets into your bloodstream. And before long, meaning a minute or so, you're dead. And James is using these boys. There are quite a number that we took a quick look at. James is using these guys to illustrate how horrible it is and how quickly a congregation can be split because of gossiping and maligning and judging of others and doing so verbally. So it's hard for that to occur in this congregation because of the COVID. We can't quite get enough people in here to really get mad too much with each other. But nevertheless, this soon will pass. When I say soon, at some point in 2021. So maybe by December, we'll have everybody back in the room. And the spitting cobra, though, is still functional for whoever decides that they want to take some idea, some issue, some individual, take them on and let everybody know what they think. And so this is something that James is therefore using to illustrate how devastating and how tragically effective the tongue can be. So the venom of the unstable believer has an arsenal of ordnance to deploy. Gossiping, criticizing, maligning, judging at all, while assigning all sorts of sins and indiscretions to the poor bloke caught in the crosshairs. A mature believer has the stability of soul to allow these assaults to bounce off his doctrinal armor. To do so provides an example of the situation James is describing and wishes to prevent. He's now in the middle of his third chapter about the tongue, and he is unrelenting. He will keep on for five solid chapters. And therefore, isn't it interesting that this is the first book in the New Testament? And the case that he is presenting before the court has to do with the people in the congregation being able to get along with each other so that they can then pay attention to his communication of the Word of God while in fellowship. And he's having a hard time getting all of these doctrines across to them. Remember, they are primarily Jews. I'm not saying that there are no Gentiles in his congregation. We have no evidence of that in Scripture, but they could have dropped in from time to time. So these are Jews that have just come out of an environment in which they previously were meeting on Saturdays in a synagogue. Some of them may have gotten saved in Acts chapter 2, and therefore their inventory of biblical ideas, New Testament variety, is very slack. And so their ability to guard their tongue is probably typical of that particular time of spiritual growth. We think that this was occurring around, let's say, AD 44. And so over a period of time since AD 33, when Jesus Christ, of course, was ascended into heaven and so on, there was the emergence of these individuals that wrote the various books of the New Testament. And as they did so and wrote things down and began to communicate, then these ideas began to percolate in the souls of some. James, of course, is trying to manage individuals in the area of Jerusalem. There's also an indication in the first couple of verses of James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that the diaspora is also involved in this. And the messages that he's communicating are also branching out and being shipped around and therefore falling into the hands of the diaspora. Now, the diaspora has to do with Jews that do not have a home country. The diaspora occurred on several occasions when client nations fell, and therefore they were scattered all over the area that we know today as the East, and some areas eventually in the area of what we call Eastern Europe. And so they could get a hold of these things and therefore begin to understand what was going on. James is the first guy that's written anything down. And so everything up to this point has been verbal, and he has all of these people congregating in his church, his synagogue. And as a result of that, he's trying to break through a lot of the mental attitude and verbal sins that are typical of that particular time. You would think that with a completed canon of Scripture and people attending Bible classes in local churches for 2,000 years, that we could have gotten past what James saw as a major problem in 44 AD. And therefore, by now, 2,000 years later almost, we would have conquered the problem that he has spent 3.5 chapters already addressing. Unfortunately not. And so, in fact, James introduces chapter 3 with the example of how a believer ought to behave. James 3, verse 2, "For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition." So it's important to see the volition is really the issue here. So this is an old sin nature test that you're familiar with. We looked at it here a good while ago. But it comes up now in our study in James 3:2. "For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer." Then there's a comma here, "able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition." And so there's something going on here. This individual in verse 2 here is able to control his tongue, able to control his attitudes and opinions, restrain himself from getting involved in any kind of sinful activity, and do it on a regular basis. So let's take a look at what can occur, though, and that's down at the bottom here. Residence in the cosmic system. Volition as the source of sin is a problem. And therefore, we see the soul in green and the body in red. And the body can control because the body is the location of the sin nature. And so the sin nature sends out its agent provocateur up to the soul to knock on the door of the soul and get access to get inside the soul and then dictate policy. And so that's what goes on down here at the bottom. Residence in the cosmic system, that's carnality. Volition pulls the trigger with regard to the issue here. The indwelling spirit, therefore, is exiting the body. And over here we have sin, violation of God's righteous standards. And the whole thing is temptation that begins the whole process. And therefore, the problem is the genetic old sin nature. This is residence in the cosmic system. Over here we have residence in the divine dynasphere. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because you are obviously in the filling of the Spirit. This is in the body. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the genetically formed old sin nature. Volition guards the gate of the soul. That's rebound. And it resists the temptations from the sin nature and the agent provocateur. Volition as guardian at the gate of the soul. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit allows the soul to have dominance. And therefore, you have a trifecta there. You have body, soul, human spirit filled with the Holy Spirit and able to, residing in the divine dynasphere, to grow in grace. And so this is the situation we have potentially in James chapter 3:2. Some information on this. The volition of this believer has the power to make good decisions from an inventory of doctrine in his cardia. This is a problem-solving device that empowers the believer to regulate his entire body and, most importantly, his tongue. And so in the next diagram we have here, we have the sin nature. We all have that, and we have to learn how to control it. You can believe in Christ. You have the trifecta, body, soul, and human spirit, and from that you can be filled with the Spirit and grow in grace. Nevertheless, we do have the old sin nature, and personal sins are potentially active. And therefore, you have human good down here. It's an area of strength. People want to get involved in some way, and so they get to use their human motivations to convince them that they're able to do wonderful things for Jesus. The idea is when you're out of fellowship, the old sin nature is in control, personal sins have the dominance. And so there's an arrogance of self-righteousness with a trend toward legalism. Moral degeneracy ultimately results from that. And on the other side, there are lust patterns, the arrogance of self-indulgence, a trend toward antinomianism, and immoral degeneracy. So this is the chaos that occurs when a person not only is out of fellowship, but stays there so long that the dominance of the dark side's concepts, doctrines, attitudes, and opinions are the ones that are recalled and applied. This is chaos, and it's done by an individual who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And so that is the chaos that can emerge when a person doesn't have the doctrine available to him to call on that inventory and make application in his personal life. We must constantly browbeat you with this idea. Once you're saved, you have the opportunity to grow in grace. But being saved does not mean that you can acquire the inventory of the Word of God without agreeing to the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to instruct you in the environment of a local church. You must acquire divine thought from Scripture into your souls, retain it there, facilitate it there, reference it there, and then apply it from that inventory. And without that system working for you, although saved, there's no way you're going to have positive impact in your personal life, nor you'll have any positive impact on others. So the volition of this believer has the power to make a good decision from the inventory of doctrines in his cardia. That is all he knows. What's in his cardia? This is a problem-solving device that empowers the believer to regulate his entire body and, most importantly, his tongue. That's the issue in James. No matter where you go, he's coming back around to the tongue as the issue. And he wants the people in Jerusalem as well as in the diaspora to get this through their heads. So this is made possible by his volition complying with his conscience to apply doctrine in his soul as the working object of his faith. If you don't have doctrine in your soul, you don't have any working objects. Do you believe the Word of God? I'll make up a sentence there. Well, the Word of God is what? Everything from Genesis to Revelation. Have you made the effort to acquire a lot of information that's contained between the two covers? If you have not, then you do not have an inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. You're just like you were as an unbeliever, although saved. No doctrine, no application. Working object is important here. What's the working object of living the Christian way of life? The doctrine you have in your soul that is facilitated for recall and then application. It doesn't happen overnight. You can decide to go to university. You finally made it through high school, battled your way through that. And then you decide to go to university and major in something. Well, they won't let you major in something the first 2 years. You have to take the basic courses that an educated person would engage. And then once you get through with that, you're pecking away a little bit at some of the courses you need to advance through in the junior and senior years. But when you get to be a junior and a senior, then you're taking courses primarily on those subjects related to what you want to do in life. And when you start this process, you do not know anything. You've shown up, you've got your entry papers, you've got a list of courses to take, and if you show up, then they start teaching you. And when you walk in, whatever class it happens to be, the day you walk in there, you may know the name of the course and have some general idea of what it's about, but you could not take a test at that point and pass it because you don't know the intricacies of the subject. You have to sit in the classroom, do whatever is needed to acquire the knowledge to move on to the next subject down the line. And nobody seems to argue with that system. It's very easy to understand, and almost everybody you've ever known has been to high school at least, gone to some college, gone to university, gone to graduate school, and therefore acquired information about how they can use that inventory to make a living in life and to do so with great professionalism. And you have to go through the process, and they start people out usually at age 5 or 6, if you don't count the kindergarten. And nobody argues with this, except in Christianity. In Christianity, people think they can show up at church and things are just going to mysteriously happen to you to make you a good Christian. You want to be entertained, and that's all just fine. If you can have people come up here and blow their horns and do all of these kinds of things, sing songs, do whatever, that's fine. You need to spend maybe about 10 minutes doing that, and then you sit down and shut up and listen to the subject matter of what's being communicated in Scripture, and then learn it. Retain it, facilitate it, so you have a working object to apply in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And you may call this taking the Bible. You can take any course at a university. We would look on this as taking a course as a 6-year-old. And where do you go with 6-year-olds in order to inculcate in their souls the immutable concepts of the Word of God? You put them in what's called Sunday school. Parents do this at home. Sunday school does a little bit, but over a period of time, they're gaining information they need to get serious study of the Word of God. That's why the Baptists won't let you join the church until you're at least 12 years old. I remember a guy from Texas was a good friend of my dad's. Used to know his name, but I've forgotten it. Herbert Howard. Thank you, Joanna. Herbert Howard was born in Troy, and my dad and he were very close friends. But when he grew up, he decided he wanted to be a pastor and wound up out at Dallas, Texas. I forget the name of the church, but it was Baptist. And he came into town, and he was going to be the guest speaker, a revival is what they called those things then, at the First Baptist Church. And he wanted to see my dad because he was a member there. And he asked my dad if he was saved. And my dad said, I don't know. I guess I am. And he wanted to know if I was saved. And he said, I don't imagine so. He may be. I don't know. So the next order of business for Reverend Howard, that was his Howard, wasn't it? And it's been a long time. I was 12 at the time. And he came to my house, and I was sick with a flu. It was not the COVID, but I was in bed with a flu of some kind. And he came to my bedroom and sat down on the side of my bed and gave me the gospel and asked me if I understood what he had said. I said, yes, sir, I understood that. He said, well, since you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that means that you get to go to heaven when you die. I don't remember exactly what he said, but that was the gist of it. That meant that the next time they had a baptism, that I was going to be baptized. And so he got everything squared away, that the next baptism, that I was going to be involved in that. And he learned at the same time that he gave the gospel to my dad, who believed at the same time in the same room on the same occasion. He accepted Christ as Savior. And then in the Baptist church, it was therefore mandatory that he be baptized. And he was in his 30s by this time. So he got baptized. And everybody made a big deal about the Father and the Son being baptized. And that was actually what happened. Okay, what do you do next? What do you do next after you've been baptized and they say you're saved? Go to heaven when you die. It's like me going to the first year Spanish class. I had in my hand a Spanish textbook, I guess it was. It was in Spanish. And it was like for the first semester. Okay? And I had to sit down in that classroom, and if anybody asked me, why are you here, I would have rightly said, I am in Spanish, and I'm going to study Spanish. And they said, oh. Now, I went through the first, the semester was broken up into two halves. Okay, so before Christmas, we'd had the first half. And I made an A because all it was the alphabet and a few other things. And I did great with the alphabet. I got my mind around that. And that, if you're looking at me saying you made an A in Spanish, no, I made an A in the alphabet. And a few other little odds and ends. And then they got into things like verbs and how you construct a sentence in Spanish. Well, I didn't know how to construct a sentence in English, so how was I going to construct one in Spanish? So I'm taking the course, and I showed up, and I know I'm taking Spanish, but when it was all over and I had to take it for 4 years, when it was all over, it destroyed what they called a QPA back then. I did really well in college except for that, and it destroyed my QPA. Why? I did not know anything. I went all the way through 4 semesters and didn't know squat. Now I want to ask you about you. Do you agree that I should not have passed Spanish? Do you agree with my contention that I don't really know how to speak words in Spanish? I know how to pronounce the words. We learned that part. But when I pronounce the word, it doesn't mean I know what it means. I'm trying to make a point here. You're not shocked at the idea I don't know how to form a Spanish word or sentence. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a believer in Christ. You have all the assets necessary to grow in grace and learn the working objects of the power of the Word of God. And therefore, although authorized to do so, you do not focus your attention on learning what those working objects are through serious Bible study. You will be just like I was taking Spanish. I'm in the room. I'm an authorized student to be there, but I don't know anything about what I'm learning. And whatever I learn is useless. Go to another classroom, call its name. You start out the first day, you know the name of the course, you know nothing about it beyond that. And then they teach you about all of these various and sundry things about that particular discipline. And you learn this over time. You knew nothing going in. You have enough information going out to move along the line to the next issue. People do not get the fact on the spiritual growth process that is required for the believer in Jesus Christ to become an effective proponent of the Word of God in his personal life and how it spreads out and has application to others in his periphery. This is the classroom for Christianity. And if you don't have working objects, you will go to heaven when you die or at the rapture. But you really don't. You did not accomplish much of anything. Now, it's wonderful you're saved, but if you don't figure out how in the hostile environment of the devil's world and you are at the moment of salvation, you become a witness for the prosecution before the appeal of Lucifer, and you can't testify. Why can't you testify? Because you sang songs and got involved in the chorus and went out knocking on doors on Thursday nights to hand out the four spiritual laws. All of those things are legitimate. But the summum bonum is to learn the Word of God so you make good decisions from a position of power, which is the Word of God. You must grow in grace. That's top priority. Well, I'm feeling much better now. I will proceed. Where was I, Joe?
Number two.
This is made possible by his volition complying with his conscience to apply doctrine in his soul as the working object of his faith. No working objects, faith strikes out. Then you make stuff up. The sin nature may tempt him to say something verbally, but his conscience restrains and overrides the temptation, thereby suppressing the lust patterns of the sin nature. The conscience restrains and overrides, suppressing lust patterns. So at least you're ready and able to learn something at that point. By suppressing the desires of the sin nature, the believer bridles his volition so his tongue is not used to utter sinful comments. The soul therefore avoids uttering a sinful remark and thereby maintains the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. The Word of God is the textbook. All the pastor is a communicator. Filled with the Holy Spirit will teach you what the communication by the pastor means, and then how it's applied, and then you facilitate it, and then you have a piece of divine inventory to reference to make application in your personal life. And if you're not doing that, coming to church is a waste of time. I want to make sure that what I just said is clearly understood. If when you come to church, you're not going through the process of listening, and if you understand it, it's okay if you don't understand what's communicated. You can't get it all overnight. But if you understand what's communicated and you believe that, it goes to the conscience, it goes to the inventory of ideas, and it sits there waiting to be facilitated and ultimately applied. The doctrine you know is retained by the Holy Spirit in the stream of consciousness. When you need the information, you go there. If there's any facilitation at all where memory can grab it and pull it into your conscious mind for application, then you've got something that you can say, I am living the Christian way of life at this moment in time. Until you have it, facilitate it, recall it, and apply it, that's only place you can call yourself living the Christian way of life. And you have to know the information. And it is immutable. Once you know it, nobody's going to change it except a huckster. The soul therefore avoids uttering a sinful remark and thereby maintains the filling. This is an example of how the royal law and the law of freedom function so that the believer is able to love his neighbor as himself. And boy, do we need that now. There used to be some level of camaraderie among the population. Now everybody's at each other's throats. And if one person doesn't line up in some manner or fashion that's suddenly being dictated from on high, doesn't line up with what another person thinks about you, then they'll ostracize you. What do you think about that? And, you know, that's going on right now. Well, I'll tell you what you ought to think about it. You ought to think nothing about it. Not your job. Your job is to keep growing in grace. What other people think about you is not an issue. They're not authorized to evaluate you. The only person authorized to evaluate you is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you need to be concerned about with regard to what you think. And what you think needs to be doctrine. And if you have that in your soul, what the riffraff is in the cosmos diabolicus at the present hour, they're not your problem. You follow me on this? Do not allow these browbeaters to in any way cause you to deviate from your standard, which is grow in grace, apply what you know, and keep moving forward. Don't get in the way of the hucksters. Jesus Christ controls history. He will take care of these people in due time. It may take a year. It may take a decade. It may take the fifth cycle, but it will not play out over time. The illustrations given in verses 7 and 8 continue James' exposition about the overwhelming impact the untamed tongue can have and the ramifications of its cosmic assaults from the venom sacs of the reversionist free will. Okay, let's look at these verses. These are expanded translations of verses 7 and 8 of James 3. The four taxonomic categories or genera among living creatures are beast, we call those animals, therion, and birds, patinon, reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, namely fish, and nauseous. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame. When he was going through all four categories, four genera of varmints, and that they it's possible in every category for somebody to take the time and the energy and the care to tame them in such a way they can be a pet. I verified that for you. It's a dangerous business, but it can be done. What is it? James is presenting that all of those creatures that are running around out there in the woods somewhere are tameable. But there's a big, fat, juicy but following it. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame. And who is the animal? Who is the animal that cannot be tamed? Homo sapiens. We're the ones. Untamable. Nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil full of death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. And that is an expanded translation. James continues his dissertation on the tongue by discussing the dichotomy illustrated in the inconsistencies of its use. James 3:9, New American Standard. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. With it, that's the tongue, we bless the Lord and Father. All right, is this person filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, some way it may argue, well, right now they are. But the context doesn't allow that. And with it, they curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So a dichotomy is defined as, quote, a division into two especially mutually exclusive or contradictory groups of entities. That's a dichotomy. A division into two especially mutually exclusive or contradictory groups of entities. The pronoun it refers to the tongue. It is reflexive and should be translated by means of this, that is the tongue, by means of this tongue. The tongue, that's just the communication vehicle. That's the venom. The instability of this believer's volition is again addressed by James. First, he writes that with the tongue, the reversionist uses his volition to verbally, quote, bless our Lord and Father. Now, when a person starts talking and it sounds really good and flows off as if from mellifluous lips, and so you think, well, this person must be a very bold Christian, calling from a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. Bless our Lord and Father. Praise Jesus, etc. Things like that. The word bless is the present active indicative of the verb eulogeo. Translated, we bless, praise, extol, and glorify. The direct objects of these encomiums are cited as Kurios, Lord, and Pater, Father. Lord and Father, Christ and God the Father. So we got off on a good start there, but then we find out that that was just a setup. In James's context, he establishes that his primary and overriding concern is the flagrant, unbridled use of the tongue to communicate human viewpoint, human good and evil in one's criticism of others. So what does he mean by bless the Lord and Father? Now what follows is going to be, he's setting up, I am an advanced Christian. And then with my tongue, I'm going to say this. I'm blessed the Lord and the Father. And with it, curse men, fellow Homo sapiens, who have been made in the likeness of God. So we're all Homo sapiens. We all have volition. We all have free will. We all can have things we think and desire to communicate from time to time. But what's the resource for this? And when's the proper time to enunciate it in the presence of others? You have to think it first. That's the danger point there. You think things about other people. Think. And then you're looking for an avenue to become verbal about that individual or groups of people. And so we have that going on right now, by the way. Groups of people are being sliced up into various different categories, and there are certain people you can talk about and certain people you can't. I can talk about this guy here, but I can't talk about that guy there. He may be robbing a bank, but I can't talk about it. This guy over here, what do we think about him? And so it goes back and forth. This is called division. Who is in charge of that? Well, where are we? Tell me where we live. We live on planet Earth, and this Earth is run by Lucifer. And he's having a field day with Homo sapiens. And you need to understand that. Lucifer is the brains behind this, and he's good at what he does. He's done it many times. He knows how to do it. He's an expert in it. The Jews tried it 5 times, couldn't hold out. I've lost count of how many client nations the Gentiles have had, but it's in a neighborhood of 8 to 10. He's been very good, and he's very good in this effort. This is something that's so absolutely astounding to me, that client nation America, with a constitution that protects the rights of every person in this country, especially its Bill of Rights. Thank you, Patrick Henry. And suddenly they are under assault, and nobody seems to be able to do anything about it. And you say, well, shouldn't we start whining about it? Then I pose the question, what precisely do you suggest we do? What precisely? There's nothing you personally can do other than to resolve in your soul, there's some things I can't do before God and before the honorable concepts of establishment viewpoint. I just won't go there. And they have to take me away. And there were believers in the first century that got taken away. People were killed because of the way they thought with regard to the Word of God. And they were willing to sacrifice their lives rather than submit. Are you ready for that? Here I stand in a congregation in Missouri that's protected by Clause 1 of Amendment 1. Okay, here we are, and people are really excited about being here, I might add. While the country is crumbling around us, my dynamic preaching has drawn the congregation up to 12 tonight. That's fine. It may be that 12 is all it takes. Jesus said, that's enough. All you need, what's the number? Jesus said, whatever I've got, that'll be enough. Now, did I read James 3:9 yet? Oh, I made it that far. So we'll do 6. Let's do, since I'm overwhelming here, overwhelmingly these excoriations are laced with venom that contains gossip, criticism, accusations, argument, false findings, sins, and behaviors directed toward other believers. Somewhere in the process, this spiritual reprobate occasionally realizes that his castigations are ill-received, rejected, and rebutted, sometimes done argumentatively, and in other times by clear biblically based responses. So we can go either way. Now, for various reasons, by a guilt complex, by a desire to publicly portray spirituality, or an effort to take the spiritual high ground, the antagonist uses his tongue to arrogate Christ and God as witnesses on his behalf. Therefore, see James 3:9 at the top of the page. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Don't forget that part. Made in the likeness of God. Yet you castigate someone made in the likeness of God. They may deserve it. Not your job. This is hypocrisy of the most dangerous order. One must not use God to support sin. Use the tongue to criticize a fellow believer is an overt verbal sin. The latter is bad enough, the former is blasphemous. Look at this point again. This is hypocrisy. What? James 3:9. Most dangerous. One must not use God to support sin. Secondly, use the tongue to criticize a fellow believer is an overt verbal sin. The latter, the tongue criticizing through a verbal assault, the latter is bad enough. The former is blasphemous. One must not use God to support sin. It's blasphemy. When aggrandizing his comments by implying support by God in Christ is a dangerous game to play, for example, take this tactic and combine it with Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and the confluence of divine wrath is sure to follow. Now, I've taught Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 a few times before, and if you've forgotten it, it would do you well to review it. It contains in two verses a triple whammy. In other words, you've heard of jumping out of the flames into the fire. That's just two things. Not only are you committing a sin verbally, that's one. And then you have the other person that you've castigated, and that's two. And then his sin is taken off him and put on you, so that's a triple whammy. And that's just in two verses. Know who you're criticizing. If you're a parent and somebody has just done something, a kid comes around in the neighborhood and he's out in the yard and he's luring your child to become involved in something that shouldn't happen, and you break this up and take him inside and you're crying. And why'd you do that and take me away from Johnny's idea? It's got nothing to do with Johnny. It's got something to do with you. You were buying into what Johnny had to say, and therefore you need to understand that what Johnny's got on his mind is something that you should not be involved in. Well, what about Johnny? Johnny's not my problem, neither is he or your problem, except the fact you were listening with bated breath. Problem's you. You stay away from folks that are trying to instruct you into getting involved in things that are wrong to do. You got to get your mind right about this. Leave the kid out of it. That's not your job. His daddy's got that problem. Your job is to shield the soul of that boy out in the front yard being propagandized. Get him to understand, don't think that way. Now let's go to grown-up people. What do you do with the grown-ups? They have volition, they're free to use it. Do you have authority over most of the people you deal with on a daily basis? Are you assigned the duty to straighten them out whenever they deviate from what you think is the standard that needs to be obeyed? Do you know that God is still in his heaven and in the divine decree and knows everything that anybody has ever thought or said or done, and that justice will follow like a mighty stream? If you get out of the way, don't do the Matthew 7, 1 and 2 here. Leave it with the Lord. Leave it where it lies and let justice take care of it. I think I'm at 9, but I'm not sure. I'm going to read it again anyhow, because it has Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 in it. When aggrandizing his comments by implying support by God and Christ is a dangerous game to play. For example, take this tactic and combine it with Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and the confluence of divine wrath is sure to follow. That is a triple whammy right there. And the other guy is guilty according to the text. And then all that's taken off of him because somebody gossiped about him. Don't you see how humorous that is? Why is it humorous? Because if you're not smart enough to realize that God is going to take care of that guy doing these things, God will take care of that guy. You don't need to get involved. Now, if you're a father trying to teach a child who's being propagandized, your job is to make sure your child is not led down a wrong path. You can point out that idea that's been suggested is not a good idea, and here's why. You keep the kid out of it. Let his daddy take care of that. James wants to impose quietus on that tactic and get back to the central issue of his commentary, which begins with the phrase, and with it, namely the tongue, or and by means of the tongue. Don't turn the page. I want to give you a little bit about the quietus. I remember when I was little and I would get involved in doing things my dad thought needed to cease and do so immediately. And I might give him some static coming back. And his response to me was, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to put the quietus on you. I thought that was a Southern term, but it's in the dictionary. And what a quietus is something that overwhelms even to death wrong thinking or something similar to that. So you can go to your dictionaries and see it varies with the dictionary, but that's the general idea. The worst part of a quietus is to kill somebody or they die. So what he was saying to me is, if you don't get your mind right about this and stop doing what you're doing, there's going to be a quietus come down on you. Now, it wasn't going to kill me, but there were other approaches that he had to learn how to apply. Now, I can turn the page. It is by means of the tongue that reversionists curse men. The verb curse is the customary present middle indicative of kata ra'amai, to curse or execrate, to wish anyone evil or ruin. James uses the verb kata ra'amai to describe the motivation of this reversionist. The verb is generally translated curse, but the extent demands a more precise definition, which is supplied by the word execrate. And here are extended definitions of the word. So we've got these three. Let me give them to you. And we'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. But this is the best word to translate this. First of all, this is Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, published in 1828, to denounce evil against or to imprecate evil on, hence to detest utterly, to abhor, to abominate. The next example, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition, 1953. This was William F. Buckley's favorite dictionary. To imprecate evil upon, hence to detest utterly, to abhor. Execrate implies intense loathing and usually a fury of passion. Then the third one is the Oxford English Dictionary, 1971. To imprecate evil upon as an expression of hatred, to express or feel intense loathing or abhorrence for, utter detestation. That's a little breakdown of katar ra'amai. And we will resume our study along that word's progress as we gather together again on Sunday morning. Now, I want to tell you something. Sunday is going to also include what are you shaking your head for? Talk to me. Well, I want to talk about Harry's party. Beg pardon? Oh, invitations. So anyhow, that happens after everybody's all gone. I think it takes place after 1 o'clock. I do want to say this, though. I want to give a heads up now and also on Sunday. Joe Henry and I have received the news that Shannon and Chris and the kids are moving from Birmingham to somewhere in the far reaches of Ohio, a little bit west of Cleveland. And they'll be doing that somewhere around the neighborhood of June. And we have decided to go down and visit them one more time before they leave. Chris's job has transferred him there. And so we are going to take a week off and go down there and see them one more time in Alabama. And after we drive away from that time, the next time we go to Alabama will be in a casket because there's no other reason for us to go. But we do have plots there. So what I'm telling you is that we are going to take a week off that we've agreed to with them and their schedule. I think it's the second week of next month, which is March, April. And that's in April. Okay. April 12th through the 19th. And so the reason I'm telling you now is because it's unusual for us to take time off in April. We have no reason to take time off in summer anymore. And so we're going to take 1 week and go down to Birmingham for Swan Song. And we'll figure out what we do after that later on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these very important concepts this evening. It is our prayer that what we've understood needs to be applied. May we be motivated and encouraged by the fact that this is exactly how the Father expects us to behave in the environment of the zeitgeist in which we find ourselves presently. May we be therefore motivated by the power of your word to stand fast in the midst of chaos. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.